Welcome to our fourth session. Thank you. Somebody's counting at least. That's good. Our fourth session on the book of Revelation. Can I say that we really need to have question and answer session? I know that sometimes the teaching provokes more questions than it answers. But if you have a question, the best way to ask it is to write it on a piece of paper, and then I can arrange them into groups and address them properly, say, at the end of one of the sessions. That doesn't mean you aren't welcome to give me spontaneous questions. It is, but it's better if I can have them to put together and think about how I respond to them. So if you have any questions, write them down during the teaching and then give them to me in the break or at the end of the next session. And I will answer them. If I can't answer them, Vicky's here, so she will answer everything perfectly. Well, let's pray, then we'll turn to Revelation again. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the privilege that we have of knowing the beginning of all things and the end of all things. We know the past, the creation, we know redemption, we also know about your coming and the day of judgment and the ages to come. Please, I pray, build up our faith and our hope of great things to come through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we turn to Revelation chapter 10 to finish the first half of the book. We've done chapter 1 to 11 so far. And here's the overview again, just to remind you of the overview of the book of Revelation. In previous sessions, we looked at the timeline of the end times, which is given to us in three passages in the previous books of the Bible. We had the statue of Daniel in chapter 2. We had the 70 weeks of Daniel in chapter 9. Then we had the Matthew 24 prophecy by Jesus. And those give us some idea of the timeline, which we've looked at in times past. Now, here's the overview of Revelation again. We saw chapter 1 to 3, Christ revealed as Lord and God in the midst of his church. And in chapter 1, he was revealed as Lord and God. Chapter 2 and 3, he speaks and addresses the state of his churches. He stands like a priest who is keeping the light burning. The priest was to keep the menorah, the light burning in the holy place. And so in chapters 1 to 3, he is seen as the priest attending to the golden lampstand. I don't think I mentioned it, but the menorah is 7 branches on 1 candlestick. But in chapters 2 and 3, the churches are 7 independently standing candlesticks. So there's a slight difference there, or quite an important difference. Whether you read too much in it or not is another question, but there is a difference there in chapters 1 to 3 between Christ and the high priest in the tabernacle. But there he is in chapters 1 and 3 attending to the light. Chapter 4, heaven, and we see heaven and the state in heaven, the throne room, the center of all history. Chapter 5, we see Christ who appears as slain in the midst of the altar. And the song turns from chapter 4 to chapter 5, from the song of creation, the created beings, to the song of the redeemed. In chapter 6 to 11, we saw an overview of all world history lasting from the day of Pentecost, the first seal opened, to the last seal open, the judgments that will precede the return of Christ. And at the end of this chapter 11, we saw the return of Christ and the beginning of the millennium. And tonight we're going to continue by looking in chapters 12 to 18 at the main players in history, which we find them one after the other: Israel and the church, the Antichrist, the end time church, and so on, as they're listed there, ending again in Armageddon, chapter 19, then chapter 20, the millennium, and chapter 21 and 22, the bride in the new creation. So that's the overview of Revelation. So we know where we're going. We know where we are. Now, in chapter 10, we see here an interlude. Chapter 10, if you were in Glad Tidings Church this last week, I was talking a bit about chapter 10, so I do apologize. You can switch off and have a little sleep if you want now. But chapter 10 is a kind of interlude. It's really, chapter 10 is about the refreshing of the prophetic ministry of John. And that's what you find in chapter 10. It's all about the refreshing of the prophetic ministry. Now, at this point, it's good for us to remember that God does want to refresh the ministry of his servants. And when you look at chapter 10, we're going to look at it in respect to John. But it doesn't matter whether we have a great worldwide ministry like John, or we have what I could call a small ministry, like our ministry. It may be small, it won't be worldwide, we won't reach millions perhaps. We may not be writing books that will be read by millions, as John did, but we all have a ministry, and it must be refreshed. And our ministry should become prophetic. And that's what we find in Revelation chapter 10. Let's read a little bit of this chapter 10, and we'll comment on it as we go down. I'll read it and comment on it, and then we'll come back and look at the points again. Chapter 10 of Revelation, a very short chapter. I saw still another mighty angel. By that I know that this is not Christ, because Christ is not a mighty angel. He is God. He is Almighty God. And that little epithet, mighty, is not actually ever used to refer to Christ. He is not a mighty one. He is the Almighty God. And that's the word that is used in chapter 1. I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, the rainbow on his head, his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he does resemble Christ in many points. This shouldn't surprise us, because the angelic hosts are to reflect the glory of God. It's also interesting that even Satan, in his original creation, he was to have the title of Morning Star. You remember, he's given the title of Morning Star, which is because he was to be like the real morning star. God always intended that we should reflect the glory of God. There's no doubt that Satan himself was intended to be like the original morning star, which is Christ. But he lost all that. And here we have a mighty angel. And in verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand. Puts his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the land, and cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Special revelation. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered. Don't write them. Don't you wish he'd written them down? What was it that the angel said? Wouldn't you love to know? I have a friend who was praying as a young man in the woods. He was a German. He was in the woods. And he heard of an audible voice. God spoke to him. It absolutely shook him to the core and changed his life. He heard an audible voice. God spoke to him And then at the end of this speaking, God said to him, don't tell anybody what I've just told you. He had an audible voice. And I knew him as a close friend, and I didn't pressurize him, but I wondered if he'd ever tell me. But he never did. And he died last year, and I never knew. I never found out. But of course, this is possible because Paul also was caught up into heaven and heard words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And there's no doubt that God speaks to people, and the revelation of it is for them. It's not for the general consumption of all the church. Remember, there's a prophecy, if you read the book, The Happiest People on Earth, there was a prophet, there were several prophets came around the communities, the Christian communities in Armenia before the First World War, and warned them to flee. And a large number of Armenians fled and went to the west coast of America. That's where they were told to go by the prophet. And you read the book, it's a very wonderful story, how God spoke to them. But also, God gave a prophecy, and it was sealed in a book, in a letter. And they were not to open it. I don't know how long they would have to wait, or who would know when to open it, but when I read the book, no one had opened the prophecy. And I thought, well, I'd like to be there when it's opened. But there you have it. These prophecies are given. And of course, they're a great charge when God gives you a word and says, don't tell anybody. But that's happened to John the Apostle here. And seal up the things which the seven thunders utter. Do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no more. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets, which confirms to us that really from chapters 6 to chapter 11 is the overview of the history of our age. When the seventh angel sounds, the mystery of God is finished. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. He said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And that's this chapter 10. And as I said, this is really the story of the refreshing of John's ministry. And that's the subject of this chapter. And when you look at this simple little event, the little book is clearly the book of the revelation, which he is to take and open. He's writing it. He's taking it by dictation, if you like. It's given to him by what he sees, and he writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, what he sees. He's given a little book. And the little book is itself, the book of Revelation, is a special book because it is a blessed book. If you remember, we said there are seven blessings in the book of Revelation, and one of them is, blessed is he who reads, and blessed is he who hears what is read. Later on, he puts a curse on those who change the book of Revelation. At the very end of the book, he said, if anybody changes this book, they will receive all the plagues in the book. That's the very end of the book of Revelation. So at the end of the book of Revelation, this is reinforced in as much as whoever changes the book will receive the cursings of the book. But the book itself for us is not just the book of Revelation. It includes the whole revelation of Scripture. And the reason I spoke on this at Glad Tidings Church last week is because we were talking about Bible reading and the necessity of Bible reading. Now, Bible reading can, to some people, seem like rather an ordinary thing compared to revelation by angels. Which would you rather have, the Bible or a revelation by an angel? Which would you rather see, an hour spent reading the Bible or a revelation from an angel? You might say, well, do I have to choose? No, you don't have to choose. But one thing is clear. There are certain things that attract us because they are so dramatic. They appeal really to our lust for something big and exciting. And sometimes Bible reading can not fit into that group. Sometimes Bible reading can seem like something very ordinary. But really, the reading of the Bible is the opening of the window on eternity. The gift of the book is one of the greatest gifts God has ever given the human race. If you think about it, if you didn't have a Bible, you wouldn't know anything with 100% authority about God, about the origin of things, about the end of things. Everything we know about God is confirmed by the Bible. Now, I say confirmed because Jesus said, I have different witnesses. He said, there's the witness of the Scriptures, he says, the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the Spirit that speaks to you and confirms the Word of God. There are many witnesses that God uses. But really, the focal point of all these witnesses is the Bible. It doesn't mean the Bible is the only witness, but it's the foundation witness. In other words, if an angel appeared here and spoke, we would have to check what the angel said by the Bible. If the angel contradicted the Bible, I would know that angel is not of God. And we are not to accept everything that is supernatural without checking it by the Word of God. God's Word is our anchor. And without it, we will be deceived. Without it, we will go astray. Now, we need the Scriptures and we need the Holy Spirit. Look here at the steps by which John's ministry is renewed. And remember, this is a man who wrote part of the Bible, a good part. He wrote five books of the Bible. He wrote the Revelation, the Gospel, and three letters. And let's look at this again, the steps that this man was given. The Bible is open. The book is open. It is freely available. As we look at this subject of the Antichrist later on this evening, we're going to find that the Antichrist is the enemy of the Bible. He hates the Bible. And it's no surprise that wherever he has control of a government by totalitarian rule, nearly every totalitarian government has banned the Bible. That's a shocking fact, but it shouldn't surprise us. Why has it been the case, and we'll see later, when I say totalitarian, I mean also religiously totalitarian. The Roman Catholic Church banned the reading of the Bible in the language of the people for 1,000 years. The Bible was totally unknown. And when the Reformation occurred, the Roman Catholic Church killed the translators of the Bible. One of the translators of the Bible who got away with it was a man named Wycliffe. You've heard of Wycliffe. Well, Wycliffe lived in the 14th century, 1300s. He translated the Bible into English. It wasn't the best translation. But even a bad translation is powerful. Wycliffe's translation quickly released people to be saved. That's what the Bible always does. The Bible brings the knowledge of salvation. And the Roman Catholic Church opposed him, but somehow he escaped the persecution. But about, I don't remember how many years after he died, maybe 50 years after he died, the Roman Catholic priests exhumed his body, because he was buried on consecrated holy ground of the Catholic Church. He was buried in a cemetery. 50 years after his death, they dug out his bones and scattered them as a punishment to declare that this man was an enemy of the Roman Catholic Church because he translated the Bible. The King James Bible is one of the best translations in history. I realize it's got its weaknesses and it's also now very old and it's difficult to understand. But the reason it's such a great translation is because it was translated by a man who translated it on the run. When he asked the Bishop of London for permission to translate the Bible into English, the Bishop of London said no. And he said, I want to make the Bible available to the ploughboy, not just the priests who can read it in Latin and Greek. I want it to be available to the ordinary person. And for his pains, they chased him out of England. He had to move across Europe from city to city, running for his life. He translated the Bible into English. At last they caught up with him in Brussels, or in Antwerp, was it Brussels or Antwerp, in Belgium anyway, where he was caught, tried, and burnt for translating the Bible. Now, William Tyndale was a true martyr. He was a lovely, spirit-filled man of God who cared for people, preached the gospel, and looked after the poor. He was a marvelous testimony, but he was hated for this one reason, that he translated the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church taught many generations that if they read the Bible, they'd go mad. And I have friends who grew up under that kind of warning. And there are other totalitarian regimes that have banned the Bible. It's been hated, it's been burnt. But the Bible is open. It is freely available. It's given to us. It's available. The second thing I notice here in this process is of refreshing his ministry, is he is commanded to read the Bible. I'm not sure if we all realize we are commanded to read the Bible. We are not under invitation. We are under command to read the Bible. And when we look at this, it doesn't mean that we should just, well, I've got to read it, so I'll just read it. We are commanded to make Bible reading a foundational part of our lives, our families. And if you have children, it's the best thing you can ever hand on to your children is the reading of the Bible. I don't mean a copy of the Bible. I mean read it in your family circle. It will be the most blessed hours you have if you can read the Bible in a way that makes it come alive. If you read it in a deadpan voice, don't be surprised if you get as bored as everybody else. But if you read it with understanding, the Bible can come alive and be a channel for the Holy Spirit in your home. If you have children, especially when they're small, read the Bible stories. Read the ones that make the Bible come alive. There's so many fantastic stories in the Bible. You don't have to read Leviticus to a 3-year-old child. But read the stories, they're there. You're commanded to. This isn't a choice. You're commanded. But John has to ask for the book. He goes to the angel and he says, "Give me the book." This is actually an interesting verse, because John Wesley said on one occasion, he said, God has, this is a quote from John Wesley, quoting from memory, I haven't got the words in front of me, but John Wesley said, he said, God has condescended to come and live in this world. His Son came down to bring salvation. God caused this to be written in a book that we may know the way. John Wesley said, I want one thing, to know the way to heaven, how I may land on that celestial shore. Therefore, give me the book of God at any price. Give me that book. Now, if I said there's a book here, I've got different books here on sale. There's one book that'll make you rich. Guaranteed, you'll double your money in 1 year. There's another book, you'll get your healing definitely. And there's another book, wow, you know, and I went, people would flock to buy these books. But if I said there is a book here which gives the only authoritative message from God on how to be saved, escape the judgment of hell, and find the confidence of eternal life in this life, it's here. But you have to ask for it. John went and said, give me the book. And when you read the Bible, you must ask God to give it to you. You cannot take the book. God must give it. There's a beautiful passage of scripture in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, when Jesus opened the eyes of their understanding to understand the Bible. He opened the scriptures to them. And later on they said, did not our heart burn within us while he opened the scriptures to us? Jesus Christ began at Moses and all the prophets and gave a long Bible study to them. Wouldn't you love to be with that Bible study? And at the end of the Bible study, they were all together walking along, and Jesus wanted to continue the Bible study. And they said, no, 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 we're tired. Let's go in here, please. Jesus said, no, let us go on. Let's go further. They said, no, no, please. And they forced him to stop the Bible study. I think later on, they could have pulled their hair out and said, why did we do that? Why did we stop him? But it's fascinating that believers actually set the limits of God's revelation. You can decide how much you know the Bible. Now, you may not be able to understand all the intricacies of Leviticus. Some may not. But there are other books of the Bible which are gloriously simple and wonderfully understandable. Read them. If you want to read one chapter of Leviticus when you get to that book, okay. Only read one chapter per day or something and work through it slowly. But you can major on the books that really are easy and quickly communicate to you the knowledge of salvation. Read the Bible. And you have to pray for it. John asks for the book. He says, give me the book. The angel commands John to take it and eat it. If you read the Bible but don't eat it, it will do you no good. I wish I'd brought all my quotes with me now, but there's a quote. If you read without meditation, it'll give you indigestion. I think that's the best word I can think of. But if you meditate without the Bible, it'll lead you nowhere. You need the Bible, but you need to meditate. You need the Bible to guide you in meditation. Meditation doesn't lead you anywhere, it leads you nowhere. But meditating on the Bible takes the Word of God and puts it into your life where it becomes part of you. He's commanded to eat it. When he eats it, it's sweet. And the Bible is so sweet. Sometimes when I read the Bible, the Holy Spirit comes upon me and takes me away in the Spirit. I sense the glorious presence of Jesus. I'm carried away, not every time, but sometimes the Bible is to me a door into the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit falls on the Word of God in me. And sometimes the Holy Spirit has actually taken a word of the Bible, fallen on it, and made it into a personal prophecy. There's tremendous power that makes the Bible sweet. And as are many of these many things in the Spirit, if you only went when it was sweet, you wouldn't know when to go. You can't tell when a meeting of the saints on a Sunday morning is going to be heavenly. You might say, oh, I'm too tired to go this morning. Like Thomas decided not to go one day to meet with the apostles. He decided not to go. And when he missed the meeting with the apostles, he missed the revelation of Christ in their midst. And if we miss this, sometimes we don't know what, we'll never know what we missed. Because God comes spontaneously. And the more you give a God opportunity to move in your life, the more he will move. But you must go through the routine and the ordinary in order for God to have material to fall on. Remember when they built the altar, they gave the wood for the sacrifice, and God fell on the wood. When you build the Bible in your heart, you're building a platform for the Holy Spirit to come down. It's bitter in its effects. Why? Because the Bible takes a hold of us and makes us groan with repentance and groan with an agony of compassion for the lost. Our life is changed by the Bible, and we are brought not just to sweetness, but to tears as we realize the depth of need in the world around us. I mean, there's a film now going around, which if you go to see it, Slumdog Millionaire, what an entertaining and amazing story. If you haven't seen it, it's a great film. But look carefully what you see, because you'll see the poor. You'll see people who are being sold. You'll see prostitution. You'll see things that should really move you to tears, because you see, you're being given an insight into what it's like to grow up in the slums of India. But the Bible gives us insight of what's really wrong with the world, and it's sweet and bitter. But the Bible in John unlocks even more prophetic utterance. If we want to be a prophetic people, we must bathe daily in prophetic utterance, which is the Bible. The Bible is a book of the speaking supernaturally of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to be familiar with God's moving, read the book of prophecy that is authentic and that is authoritative. Don't bathe in words that are not authentic or authoritative. I'm not saying that they're wrong, but don't keep bathing in words of men and angels and demons. Doesn't matter who gives them. Bathe in the word of authority, and you will be able to discern quickly the voice of God when he speaks. There are so many deceiving spirits abroad in the world. We need the word of God in our hearts. And there's this chapter 10. Ask, take, and eat. And there it is, right in the center of Revelation. And you can see this, if you remember later on when we talk about the Antichrist, in the prisons in Eastern Europe, they used to tear Bibles up because they had so few. They used to tear the Bible up into pages. And every believer got one page. And he took it and read it and memorized it as much as possible, eagerly waiting for the next installment. Now, how many copies of the Bible have you got on your shelves? They had one page. God can do more with one page read hungrily than 10 versions with online helps and all the different software and tools we have. God can do more with one page read hungrily in a prison cell than all the versions you've got on your bookshelf that you never actually turn to. Or ask, take, and eat the scriptures. Let's move on now to chapter 12. We've done, that completes really the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation. And now we come to chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a... I don't know what happened to that picture of the... that comes later, isn't it? The one that comes later in the series. We'll come to that later. Sorry, there's a picture I've got for you. It'll be on Saturday morning, won't it? We'll get that Saturday morning. In chapter 12, let's turn there. This is a great chapter in the book of Revelation. And it's a kind of self-contained chapter and opens to us much about the identity of the people of God. Let's look at some of this chapter. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. Not victor's crowns, but diadems. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days, and war broke out in heaven, and the serpent is cast out. That's in verse 9. And then he hears the loud voice, verse 10, salvation is come, and the kingdom of our God. The accuser is cast down. In verse 11, the believers overcame the devil by the blood of their lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Let's finish this chapter for a moment reading it. Let's read on. Rejoice, O heavens, verse 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea. Verse 12. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. The dragon persecutes the woman. And verse 14, the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly to her place where she is nourished from the presence of the serpent. The serpent spews out filth out of his mouth. Verse 16, the earth helps the woman, and the dragon is enraged with her and makes war with her. Now this chapter 12, what are we seeing here? And the question is, first of all, who is the woman? Now the Catholic Church have got many stained glass windows and pictures, and they clearly believe the woman is Mary. Of course, they believe she's Mary, not just as the one who brought the Savior into the world, but as they believe she is Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary, who is divine. They believe Mary was herself sinless, and they have a great doctrine about Mary. They worship Mary as God. So, well, we know that's not true, but we must not discount the fact that though Mary is not divine, Mary did bring the Savior into the world. So let's look then at this woman. Who is she? Who does she represent? Well, the first thing she represents is the Old Covenant. And I've got five things here that she represents. First thing she represents is the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant was given to bring Jesus into the world. You remember when Moses went up the mountain, he was given laws and the Ten Commandments and then about 600 other laws. Altogether, there's about 600 laws in the Old Testament. The Old Testament from Moses was given to prepare a people through righteousness for the coming of Messiah. He was also given the instruction to build a tabernacle. And you may remember the tabernacle had skins and different things. The tabernacle represents Christ. The Old Covenant was to bring forth Christ. How? By preparing a people. The second thing that the woman represents is Israel. Israel was shaped by the Old Covenant. When I say Israel, I don't mean all Israel. Caiaphas was not shaped. Caiaphas and the Pharisees believed that Messiah would come, but they didn't believe in a Messiah like Jesus. They believed in a different kind of Messiah. But Mary believed in Messiah. Joseph was a righteous man. And Simeon, Hannah. When Jesus came, he came to a people prepared for the coming of Messiah. One of whom was John the Baptist. And there were others, the apostles. They were ready to receive the message about Jesus. But they were prepared by the Old Covenant. Israel was shaped by the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a severe dealing of God. And when you think of Israel, Israel was purged, first of all, by the law, then by severe and really strong dealings of God to make a pure people. Israel was purged of idolatry. In fact, the greatest purging of idolatry in Israel came with the Babylonian exile. They had tremendous purgings. And this last purging, when Israel came back out of exile, they really had learnt the lesson. And there was very little idolatry in Israel at the time of Christ. So Israel was prepared for the coming of Christ. But with all the preparation of the Old Covenant and of Israel, there was only still a remnant ready for Christ. It's still a miracle of the highest order, the third one, Mary herself. Mary she's really the product of holiness and righteousness being ministered over many generations. When I think of many cultures, for example, if you think of a small village in the middle of Indonesia or Malaysia or Africa, somewhere, anywhere, a girl gets pregnant, maybe 18 years old. She's engaged to be married. She's got a fiancé. And then she says to her intended, "This baby has come from the Holy Spirit." Now, what you see in the relationship between Mary and Joseph is a degree of faith and righteousness that is remarkable. It is the product of the ministry of the prophets, beginning with Noah and right back, right through all the generations and the prophecies. And it requires tremendous faith. When Mary said, "This child is of the Holy Spirit," what the angel had said to her, she knew that child was of the Holy Spirit. But it required great faith. And Joseph had that faith. Joseph believed. And others in Israel believed. But the point of all this is, when Mary yielded her body that Christ be brought into the world, it was the first step of God's greater covenant with Israel. Because we come to the fourth thing, the new covenant. God said, "A new covenant do I make with the house of Israel." So these three steps are to bring Christ into the world in human form. But then Christ has come into the world in order to be formed in Israel. Now, the day of Pentecost was not the beginning of the Gentile church. I use that phrase, not a very biblical phrase, but let me use it. The day of Pentecost was not a day for the Gentiles. It was a day for Israel. On the day of Pentecost, Christ came into Mary. You remember, she was there on the day of Pentecost. She was among the people praying. Christ came into Mary. Not that she was important. She isn't exalted. She was a sinner who needed saving by the new covenant. But on the day of Pentecost, God brought in the new covenant with Israel. And Israel passed in to the new covenant. Sadly, the numbers of Jews who passed into the new covenant was very small. Again, such a small remnant. But the new covenant was the bringing of Jesus Christ into the flesh of his people, not formed now as an individual through Mary's womb and then a person is born, but actually formed in the people themselves. You see, when you look at chapter 12, verse 4, you've got the devil was ready to devour her child as soon as he was born. She bore a male child. This is Jesus. And he is the product of all the prophecies. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Christ is formed in the flesh of the people. In other words, in one way, the new covenant, the church, is Israel in the new covenant. So often we think of the church as being something added on to Israel. The church really is, on the day of Pentecost, Israel in the new covenant, and there were no Gentiles. God's will for the day of Pentecost, it was a Jewish feast, was that the incarnation, having taken place in Christ by the cross and the outpoured Spirit, Christ should be formed among his people. And not just formed, but the mature Christ should be formed. Now, when you come to the church, as we see the church beyond Israel, all the prophecies back here, they all confirm that what happened in Israel from the new covenant on is to be opened to all the nations. So although the church is a Jewish thing, it's Israel. It is God's new covenant plan for his people. The Gentiles are grafted in to the commonwealth of Israel. That's why when you look at these five things that I've listed here, you see in the woman, God's great plan is to bring Christ into our flesh and blood. That's his plan. Now, that's the grand scheme of things. Now look at the personal scheme of things. I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about a historical thing. You are the woman. Now, it may be interesting to see this, but bring it down to where do we find ourselves in this? The answer is, God wants to include you in this prophecy. You are the fulfillment of this prophecy. And we are not to bring forth just Christianity. We are to bring forth Christ revealed, living in our flesh and blood. Remember what Paul said, the great apostle, a Jew. He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And he said, I labor again in agony that Christ be formed in you, to the Galatian church. He was praying that Christ be formed in the church. And you have this, the background of chapter 12 is that Christ be formed in the flesh and blood of God's people. Israel, which was the first church when they passed into the new covenant. And then the Gentiles, which is you and me, all added in, that Christ be formed in our flesh and blood. And then you see the great enemy of the church, the great enemy of Israel, is the dragon. Now, it's fascinating to see this, because if you go into the Old Testament, you will find that the devil is the enemy of the seed. He is the enemy of the seed. There's a point in Jewish history, some of you may remember this, when a queen named Athaliah rises up and kills all the seed royal. You remember this point? She kills all the seed royal. It's an unnatural thing. It's her grandchildren. She kills the grandchildren. Now, I don't know their age. Some of them were very young. But she murdered her grandchildren. It was such a satanic act. She herself, Athaliah, was the daughter of Jezebel, and therefore she herself was the granddaughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, who worshipped Baal. And her husband and she were married. Jehoshaphat was the one who arranged the marriage. It was a terrible disaster. He did it to try and get some credence with Ahab. It's a long story, but anyway, the point is that through letting that evil power into Judaism, that whole scheme of the devil, focused down on one thing. She tried to kill all the seed royal. She wanted to kill everyone. And she came within just an inch of succeeding, because one of those children was hidden away and survived. And Jehoash survived, and the line continued. But the devil is the enemy of the seed. And if you take this, the seed is Christ, he's the enemy of Christ. He doesn't want Christ in us, and he certainly doesn't want mature Christ in you. I've no doubt that one plan of the devil is to make the church remain babies. When I listen to preaching, and I'm not saying that I'm the deepest or best preacher in the world, far from it. I know I've got many lacks and I've got to learn to grow. But one thing I listen to preaching and I think sometimes, is the preaching I hear making me a deeper person or a more superficial person? Is it making me look outwardly to rather selfish blessings? Or is it making me a man of character and sacrifice and faith and of the Holy Spirit? Is it making me a man like Jesus? Or is it making me superficial? And sometimes I look at the way the church is heading, and sometimes I think there are so many ways in which the devil is trying to make the church remain babies. Playing around in our little games rather than getting involved in the real work of living a life like the mature Son of God. Remember, the purpose of the church is not just to be Christian, it's to be Christ to our generation. Now, we will never be actually Christ, but we can yield our lives that Christ be revealed in our flesh and blood. That is the purpose of the church. And the devil is the enemy of it. He opposes maturity, and he also opposes manhood. Now, when I say manhood, I'm not just referring to men, although I'm obviously referring to men in part, but I'm talking about male characteristics of leadership and courage and faith. And of course, there are some ladies in history who have shown more male characteristics than the men. Deborah, for example, she showed tremendous courage and went into battle. So we're not just talking about, I'm not just talking to the men when I say this, but I'm talking about male characteristics. You remember when Pharaoh commanded that all the male children be killed? Why? Because he didn't want any leadership in Israel. Remember, the devil is the enemy of your manhood. And there is an aspect of manhood which is being undermined by our present-day culture. Weakened. So that we're all to be rather wishy-washy and self-effacing and not do anything. But the point is, we need leadership. When Christ was born, Herod sent out, like Pharaoh, he sent out his troops to kill every male child under the age of 2. This prophecy was fulfilled once at the time of the birth of Christ. But it's also the way the devil attacks the church when the Holy Spirit is poured out. In other words, the greatest threat to a generation is a mature church. A church is not a threat to a generation, to the devil, unless it's mature. You are not a threat to the devil unless you're mature. If you remain a spiritual baby in your praying, in your living, you're not a threat to anybody, in any power of darkness. But the moment something rises up in you and say, I'm going to live my life and make a mark on this generation, the moment you say, I'm going to find my calling and fulfill it, these are things which are really appealing to the manhood of Christ in all of us, male and female. Don't take that just as a word for the men. Though we need men in the church, we don't need the church to become effeminate. God made male and female. We need the masculine qualities and the feminine qualities. We need both. So the devil opposes the appearance of the mature Christ in our lives, in you. He is determined to stop you making spiritual progress. Now, when the church brought forth a male child, look at this now in terms of the day of Pentecost. Look at verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. Now, when we look at the church on the day of Pentecost, she appeared on earth. But the people's life was already on earth. It was always on earth. Actually, what happened on the day of Pentecost was that those human beings were enveloped in the Holy Spirit, and they actually began on the day of Pentecost a heavenly life. There appeared on the day of Pentecost a great wonder in heaven. When the Holy Spirit descends, something appears in heaven. When the Holy Spirit comes on you, you are lifted up into heavenly places. The Holy Spirit coming down actually doesn't mean that God has brought everything down. He means he's brought us up. When we think of a church we're actually thinking of a heavenly body of people. You are not earthbound. In fact, you are already in heavenly places. You are a heavenly people. We are citizens of heaven, says Paul in Philippians. We are a heavenly people. And we are to discover the power of being a heavenly people. So there's the church appears on the day of Pentecost. When she appears, look at her. She is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. When the church is born, she is clothed with Jesus. And the moon is under her feet. What's the moon? The moon is a symbol of the devil to rule the night. He is the devil, the moon to rule the night, and the sun to rule the day. And he's got the two forces. But the point at which the moon is eclipsed and powerless is when the sun and the earth and the moon are in alignment. When the woman is clothed with the sun, the earth, she is the earth, and the moon is eclipsed and totally powerless under her feet. The only place of victory for the church is to be clothed with the Son of God, to look directly at Jesus. Sometimes we get the idea that looking at the devil will make us understand his antics and his tricks. But when we look at Christ, then we have power over the over darkness. So there she is, and there she, in that state, she brings forth, she is bringing forth the manhood, the spiritual manhood of Christ, but this is opposed. And she is caught up into the heavenly places in Christ. And the woman in verse 6, she flees into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God. Now notice this, the woman, the church, has a place prepared by God. There is a place that no one else knows about except the church. The church has a place in the Spirit. Look at verse 7, we'll come to that at the end of the chapter, but let's look at verse 7 to verse 10 for a moment, because there it talks about war in heaven. These are mysterious verses. We know that the devil was cast out of heaven. It tells us this in chapter 12 of John, chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus said, "Now is the prince of this world judged." 12 verse 31, it says there. No, I've got the. Yes, 12 verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the ruler of this world will be cast out." And we know that the overcoming of Satan was at the cross. Look at the victories in the scripture over the power of darkness. Look at them here in chapter. On this page of the notes, have we got them? We haven't got them on the PowerPoint. Satan was cast down. Look at the 6 points. Have you got the notes? Look at the 6 points. Satan was cast down. Look at the points when Satan was cast down. In Isaiah 14, his original fall is described. That's Isaiah 14 when Lucifer looked at the throne of God and coveted it, the power, the position of God. And he fell. It doesn't say that God did anything. All it says is that immediately when he opposed God, he fell. There was no war described there. He opposed and he fell. And the Bible uses the word fall. In Genesis 3, this is the second time that Satan was cast down. In Genesis 3, Satan attacked the human race to prevent the plan of God. Satan has a seeming victory, which we must acknowledge was a victory in some measure. But in Genesis 3, God reduces the power of Satan and makes him walk on his belly, creep on his belly like a snake. He is reduced in Genesis chapter 3 in spiritual power and influence. third time Satan was cast down on the cross, the event in Revelation 12 is described when Satan is cast out of heaven, John 12, verse 31. And the great victory over Satan is not just on behalf of God, but it's also on behalf of the human race. Fourth victory over Satan is in the millennium. Satan is further bound for 1,000 years and imprisoned. The fifth defeat of Satan at the close of the millennium, Satan suffers his fifth and final defeat when he is forever consigned to hell, the lake of fire, not to rule it as his kingdom, but to suffer eternal punishment. And then we're also going to come now to see the sixth one. The dragon persecutes the followers of Christ, but we have the victory. And we'll look at that victory in a moment. But you see there this 5 points we have there, the five falls of Satan, if you like. Every time he attempts to rise, he falls. In chapter 12 of Revelation, we have the point that when Christ died on the cross, his victory actually purged the heavens. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that. He purged the heavens. And we know that Satan had access to go to God, because Job chapter 1 and 2 tells us that Satan would go to God and accuse the earth and accuse men on the earth. But on the cross, Jesus defeated Satan and broke the power of the accuser, so that since the cross, the access of Satan to the throne of God is completely barred. He has no more access. Satan is cast out of heaven. And that's what we read in chapter 12. The accuser of the brethren is cast down. This is part of our justification. We can stand without fear of condemnation before the throne of God because there is no accuser anymore. There is no voice that can be raised to accuse us. Why? Because who is he that condemns? It is Christ who justifies us. Christ who died for us. And it's Christ who broke every sin that could be laid against us. And he broke the power of the devil, the accuser, and cast him out of heaven. And that's the glorious victory of the cross again described in chapter 12. What we're seeing in chapter 12 is the dynamics which make the church the most powerful heavenly being that is here in this generation. What we're seeing in the church here in Revelation chapter 12 is God's portrayal of a heavenly people who hold real spiritual authority and power before God. There is no more powerful being in the world around us that we see than the church. Not because we are powerful in ourselves, but because we have the Christ living within us. We are the heavenly people by his blood. We are that heavenly people. We are the overcomers. This is the church of our generation. And this is the church we're supposed to be. Now, we've not finished this chapter yet. We'll have to come back to it after the break. But let's pause for a break. Let's just pray. Father, I praise you for the mystery of what you have done in bringing forth the people of God in this world. Thank you that there's not two peoples, there's one holy nation, one Messiah, one holy people, in whom you are bringing forth the glory of the Son to rule and reign with you and to show forth your glory and your power. Even in this day, we praise you, Lord, for this great and glorious calling that is ours. Stir every heart, I pray, to lay hold of this maturity and this purpose which you have in Christ Jesus for us. In Jesus' name, amen.